We're going to make a start. It's lovely to have you here tonight. Thank you for coming. It's cool enough outside. I hope you're nice and comfortable here. It's lovely to have you. Lovely to have the Archbishop with us again for the third of his talks. And tonight we're looking at a prayer that we all know very, very well. And yet I said, do we really know it very, very well? And that's the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples and to us, that we know as the Lord's Prayer. So you're very, very welcome. It's lovely to have you all here tonight. You'll see behind me on Thursday night we begin a pantomime here, and that's all the bits and pieces, and that's why the lights are all here. I'm sorry, Archbishop, the lights are not here just because you're here, but they're here for the pantomime on Thursday night, which, could I say, if you haven't got a ticket, there's still a few tickets left if you'd want to get a ticket. But you're very welcome. It's lovely to have you. And we're going to begin with a very, very well-known hymn, a hymn that speaks of God's faithfulness to us as his people, indeed as his church. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. Please be seated. I'm going to ask my three good friends that just came in through the door. No, please. Come up further. There's a whole row in the front. Come up further. You're welcome. Come up further, Brian. That's what you get for coming late. That's what you get for coming in late. Lovely. Good to have you. Let's just bow our heads as we come into God's presence this evening. And we're conscious that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he will be in the midst and there to bless. Be still and know that I am God. Lord, you have set us the example of prayer. And you've promised to hear our prayers and to answer them according to your will. Teach us to pray with our hearts as well as with our lips. Keep our thoughts from wandering and help us to remember that you are near us when we pray and always ready to hear. If our prayers are not always answered in the way that we would like, give us grace to accept your will for us and to remember that you know best. And even when our life is busy and our time is crowded with everyday activities, help us still to take time to turn to you with the strength and the guidance that we need day by day. It's our prayer we ask in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. This evening we're thinking of the Lord's Prayer, and I couldn't really go past a reading from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6, and reading from verse 9. Familiar words, and you'll see them on the screen in just a moment. Matthew 6, reading from verse 9. And Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." We pray that God would bless this reading from his word. Now I hand over the art.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's lovely to see so many people here tonight. I'm going to begin with a confession, a story against myself, and as people who know me well know, that doesn't happen very often. But it was really just apropos of what we've been talking about finding time to pray. Now, last Sunday morning, I was going to Milltown Parish, and I found myself having, I thought, prepared myself mentally and spiritually and physically in every other way, all set to go to Milltown. And then I found, oh, I have an extra 10 minutes. And I found myself almost going in just to put my robes into my case. And it was strange, I found myself starting to move towards the computer. And then I thought, this is just wrong. You know, I have 10 minutes to spare. Yes, I think I've got myself spiritually, physically, and materially ready. And yet my instinctive reaction with a few minutes to spare is what? To find some work to do before I go out the door. I just tell you that by way of, I didn't, by the way, I did spend the time in reflection. But I just tell you that because, as I say, I think it just is an example to me of how often we don't use time, a bonus time, if you like, that's actually given to us. We assume there's something busy we ought to be doing. So, as I say, it was a sudden reminder to me that if God had given me this extra 10 minutes, I should be using it for something other than work. I should be using it with him. Anyway, tonight we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. And as usual, what's wrong, Jonathan? I said, okay, that's grand. I can switch up my mobile phone, but I don't think that's what's doing it. Anyway, tonight we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. And as usual, a few introductory comments. The first thing is probably quite obvious, and that is that the Lord's Prayer is a subject to which books could be and have been devoted, whole books, some even rather long books. And so what I want to do this evening is really just a very brief and an individual summary of what one person makes of the Lord's Prayer when he prays it. So I'm hoping, as usual, for the response of others, because I'm being quite honest when I say that I would like to learn how I could make the Lord's Prayer richer in my use of it. So what you're hearing is simply the way, if you like, that I try to use the Lord's Prayer, but I want to hear from you, if possible. You may have gathered, those of you who know me well, that I'm actually personally very chary about overusing the Lord's Prayer. And why is that? Largely because I think we can become very careless with the Lord's Prayer, and we can use it without really due care and attention because we are so familiar with it. And this applies to me just as much as to anybody else. You see, we do use it, of course, in our public liturgies, but for very specific purposes and in very specific places. For example, in the newer communion service, we use it immediately before we receive communion. In the older service, we use it immediately after Holy Communion. And this is the Lord's Prayer as our corporate, shared action of prayer together, before or immediately after, in love and charity with our neighbors, we move forward as individual disciples to receive Holy Communion, a very solemn moment that we share together before we individually then move to communion. So I'm very cautious about using the Lord's Prayer as, if you like, a prayer for all occasions, because we know that everybody will be able to join in. It is a prayer of the community, as well as a prayer that we can and should pray on our own. But this does not mean that we should not pray the Lord's Prayer very carefully indeed. Now, you've probably noticed, unless you've been living on another planet, that there's something of a contretemps at the moment with regard to the Lord's Prayer on our neighboring island. If you were living on another planet, I'll tell you, the Church of England produced a short advertisement on prayer, including different people, which included the Archbishop of Canterbury, reciting the Lord's Prayer. And this was to have been shown in cinemas in the run-up to Christmas, when the new Star Wars film is getting its initial run. However, this has now been banned, so to speak, by the cinemas, lest it be offensive to some people. I'd say briefly and honestly that I'm genuinely not quite sure that this is an appropriate place for an advertisement of this kind, although I do enjoy the cinema, but I'm not certain that the use of the Lord's Prayer in that context is actually right. And I do like the Archbishop of Canterbury. But I also think that there's been an awful lot of hypocrisy around the whole issue from the cinema proprietor's standpoint. They seem to be suggesting that they won't be drawn into religious or political controversy, but of course they're quite happy to show other advertisements that are certainly plugging a particular line, whether it's socially, politically, or culturally. And there are plenty of other advertisements in cinema and on television which willfully demean Christmas and hence the religious sensibilities of believing Christians. So although I'm a little queasy about using the Lord's Prayer in that way, I do think there's an awful lot of hypocrisy going on the other side. But a final point, and I think it is one of interest. The controversy in England has underlined the interesting fact that the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that religious believers of almost any hue may share in. Yes, it is a Christian prayer in that Christ taught it to us, but of course there's no reference to the Trinity and no reference to the divinity of our Lord, and in fact in its structure in many other ways it is very much a prayer based on our Jewish ancestry. It's based on the loving fatherhood of God, our relationship with him and with the world around us. So actually the Lord's Prayer is genuinely a prayer that those of other religions could pray without any disrespect either to Christianity or indeed to their own faith. But now we're going to work our way into the Lord's Prayer. Before I do, I want just to tell you about an early Christian liturgy. It was the Syrian liturgy of St. James, so it goes back to the very early centuries of the Christian church. And this is what is said before people joined in the Lord's Prayer. Count us worthy, O Lord, lover of mankind, with confidence, with pure heart, with contrite soul, with face unashamed, with sanctified lips, to be bold to invoke thee, the holy God, and to say, Our Father. So in other words, this was not a prayer you just dived into. It wasn't a prayer that you summoned up like that. For the early Christians, and these were the Syriac Christians, for the early Christians, and they still use the same liturgy, you prepared yourself and you asked that you could, in a way, be worthy and prepared to say the Lord's Prayer. But now we'll begin with it. And I'm going to take it bit by bit, section by section. And what I'll do is I'll go through my own thoughts on it, and we'll have a short time of quiet at the end of each before I move on to the next. So first of all, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I don't know if you were the same, but as a child, Our Father who art in heaven always seemed to suggest to me that God was not actually around us. He was up there. He was somewhere else above us in heaven. Now, there was for me as a child a comfort, I think, in knowing that members of my family, grandparents who died when I was young or before I'd been born, that they were actually with him in heaven. But of course, the Lord's Prayer is saying more than that, far, far more than that, without contradicting it. It's not, if you like, a spatial description of God. Think of Solomon's great prayer of dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles. Will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. O Lord my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you. Heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain God. And in a way, what we are doing at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer is remembering that God is the God of all power, all majesty, who is beyond anything that you or I could conceive or know, and yet we call him Father. An intimate family way of addressing one's father. The two are brought together. But remember always that it is our Father, not my possession or a genie at my disposal, but rather far above my comprehension, our comprehension, anything we could know, and yet we may call him in an intimate way Father. The huge mystery, the great beauty of our Christian belief, and we should never ever trivialize it. Hence, hallowed be thy name. We sometimes ask the question, what's in a name? Well, for the first hearers of this prayer, everything was in a name. It was the name that gives, in the fullest sense, reality and identity. It was not simply a means of telling Tom from Dick or Harry. No, the name of God is the absolute fullness of what God is, his total, utter holiness. His name is hallowed. His name is holiness. Everything that makes for holiness, love, goodness, wisdom, power, is there in God beyond anything that we and I could grasp in our finite minds and hearts. And nor is that term, hallowed be thy name, even a reminder that we should not break the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It is immensely profound. It is a prayer that the holiness of God is always before our eyes. And so we're praying that we may be drawn towards that holiness so that we ourselves can become ever more holy. And so it is so sad that the word holy, when applied to humans, is almost an insult. We talk about holier than thou or a holy Joe or one of those kind of things, and it's a tragedy. Because actually when we say, hallowed be thy name, we're actually asking that the holiness of God will be there before us every day, and that we will be drawn towards that holiness in our own lives. And in the Orthodox traditions, and if you're not already tired of hearing me talk about the Orthodox churches, you certainly will be soon, but in the Orthodox traditions, this is, of course, very central to understanding what discipleship is. You see, we are made, each one of us, in God's image and likeness. And that image of God remains in every one of us, despite ourselves. The call to grow into the likeness of God is that through God's grace, you and I may become, despite ourselves, more holy, closer to God, in the sense of becoming closer to godliness, hallowing God's name, God's identity, God's reality, as part of our everyday prayer, is, if you like, the trajectory of that journey, made in the image and likeness of God, always in that image. And we have to remember that about every human being, that they are made in God's image and will always be there in God's image. But we are also called in holiness to become more in the likeness of God. And so I would understand these first couple of phrases of the Lord's Prayer in a way as being ideally a preparation for prayer. As again, we place God at the center of everything, praying that the words we now say can fully and prayerfully become real. And it could indeed take an hour of concentration and contemplation. It could indeed take even an hour of simply saying those words so that they become a reality for us. We continue on. We have first perhaps a moment in quiet. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And of course, those phrases are utterly interconnected, because the kingdom is at the very heart of our Lord's teaching. Again and again, he talks about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Many of the parables are, to what shall we liken the kingdom? The parables are about the kingdom. Now, what do we mean by the kingdom of God? Well, it means, first of all, not a place, not a territory in our sense of it. It means the realm of God, the place where God's rule is apparent. That is what is meant by the kingdom. The territory, no, not in a sense that we normally use territory, but the whole rule of God, the realm of God, that is where God's kingdom is. So where God's will is done, there is the kingdom. And where God's will is not being done, there the kingdom is not. Now the Jewish rabbis, around the time of Christ and before, would probably, although they would have spoken of the kingdom, would probably have spoken more about the revealing of the kingdom rather than the kingdom coming. And this is actually quite a useful understanding for us, because when God's will is done in small ways, in great ways, in our lives and the lives of others, the kingdom is being revealed. We therefore have to admit that although we are indeed children of the kingdom, nevertheless, the church and the kingdom are not coterminous. They are not the same thing. There are aspects of the life of the church, and there are aspects of the life of every parish within the church that are not of the kingdom. And we need to understand also that there are places and people outside the life of the church who are nevertheless living out kingdom values, where God's will is being done, even unknowingly. Again, God's will being done on earth as in heaven, not upstairs, downstairs, heaven up there, earth down here, but rather we're talking of our knowledge that in God's presence, in its fullness, there's an absolute perfection of love, of goodness, of wisdom, and of truth. And that in this life, you and I are seeing, in St. Paul's expression, puzzling reflections in a mirror, seeing through a glass darkly. And so we're praying that the perfection of the kingdom, which is with God, will nevertheless be something that will become apparent on earth more and more and more. Our prayer is therefore that God's rule, God's realm, is going to break through more and more into the life of this world, so that eventually the perfection of God may take over the life of this world and indeed may take over our lives. So this is not a soft petition, because it's not about other people. It's not about abstract hopes. It's not telling God what he is to do. It is about also us, our membership of the kingdom, our constant daily responsibility to be agents of the kingdom, agents of God's love, God's goodness, God's truth in the world. And we shouldn't pray that second petition if there's no self-examination going on at the same time, and if we don't anticipate that it will actually change us. I want just to say one or two words about that phrase, "Thy will be done," because I think sometimes it's not really taken up correctly. Yes, thy will be done. We think, of course, of Gethsemane, where Christ says, not my will, but thine be done. This is actually a rather different context. William Temple actually said that we should look at thy will be done in this context as being a battle cry, rather than in any sense, if you like, a rather grudging way. Not that our Lord was grudging in the Garden of Gethsemane, but we can easily turn that little phrase as if it's somehow grudging. Well, I don't like it. I don't think it's fair. I think it's all rather mean, but thy will be done. And I found a marvelous Victorian hymn, and I know I shouldn't send up people's hymns, but wait till you hear this one. It is rather Victorian. Though dark my path and sad my lot, let me still a murmur not, but breathe the prayer divinely taught, thy will be done. And then it goes on, Should pining sickness waste away my life in premature decay, my Father, still I strive to say, thy will be done. That is basically saying, morally, I am on a considerably higher level than you are, God, but nevertheless, I am going to say, thy will be done. It is not begrudgery. We cannot begrudge when we say, thy will be done. And so we need to make sure that it is never anything other than what William Temple tells us it should be. Thy will be done is a call to battle. It is actually a battle cry rather than a self-indulgent whinge. So again, a moment as we pray in our own way that petition, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. We've always to remember that the Lord's Prayer is a shared prayer, even when we say it alone. It is a prayer we try to pray with Christ actually in us. It's also a prayer that we pray as part of the community of God's people, the community of Christian disciples, the body of Christ. Therefore, this part of the Lord's Prayer is not, give me today my daily bread. And I think it's primarily about two things. The first is about our sharing. The second is about our constant dependence on God each day. You see, the children of Israel in the wilderness can't hang on to the manna because they're not quite sure of God. They want to do that. They want to have the manna that they can keep it just in case God doesn't come up with the manna the next day. And of course, what happens is the manna becomes stale. And you remember in the New Testament, the man who plans to build larger and greater barns in our Lord's parable in Luke chapter 12 so that he can live a life without any sense of dependence on God, he loses everything, including his life. And so when we pray, give us today our daily bread, we're actually asking God not for a self-sufficiency so that we can no longer and don't need to acknowledge that everything we are, everything we have, another 2 seconds of life, is a gift of God and is dependent on God. And therefore, give us this day our daily bread is not actually just meant to bring security. It is a sign of our dependence each day, each minute, on God. Not simply for ourselves, but as community. And in a wider context, of course, it also means the bread of heaven, the word of God that comes down from heaven. And that is something we need for nourishment every day. We can't bank that nourishment. We can't take a break from that nourishment because we already have enough stored up of spiritual nourishment. It is something that we must pray for and have replenished every day. Give us this day our daily bread means replenish us each day and help us to be dependent each day for both material and spiritual strength, not simply as individuals, but together. Earlier on, I said that I thought part of this petition was generosity, and I'm now indebted to something I discovered in Gregory of Nyssa, who was one of the 4th century fathers of the early church, a fine theologian, but I'm actually not just indebted to him, I'm indebted to a recent book of Rowan Williams, and I'm also indebted to another Gregory, the Dean of Armagh, who pointed me towards this book which referred to Gregory of Nyssa. So there were Gregories all round in this. But anyway, Gregory of Nyssa has a wonderful take on this particular phrase. And he was no present-day trendy, as I say. We're talking about the 4th century. He says that because the bread of God is for everyone, I have only properly and rightly received my daily bread if no one goes hungry or distressed. If I am satisfied with my daily bread, and there are those who remain hungry, whether on my doorstep or further afield, I have not worthily received my daily bread from the hands of a loving God. Now, that is not a Christian Aid slogan for the 21st century. That is something that early Christians realized, that give us this day our daily bread is actually a call for generosity as well. The Lord's Prayer, again and again, is driving us out into action and a resolve to make life a better place for other people as well. And that all goes back, as I say, to the early centuries of the church. And Rowan Williams, in his book, adds to this that our reason for praying, and we need to be clear on this, is not first of all that we may become nicer people, but rather that we may become more attuned, tuned in to the will and the purposes of God. And as this happens, then things will always start to change, as they must do. Things will start to change not only in our lives, but things will start to change around us. So give us this day our daily bread. It's not a selfish prayer. It is, in fact, downright dangerous and also demanding. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You see, we always need to make the effort to recall that for which we need forgiveness. And that, I suppose, is, if I can say it with full reverence, one of the reasons why I'm slightly scared of the Lord's Prayer. I'm particularly scared of praying it carelessly or mindlessly or, if you like, in a hurry. Because we can't just say, forgive us our trespasses. What do we mean by that if we haven't actually thought before we say it? And that's one of the reasons, as I say, where I worry about the Lord's Prayer being rattled off. What do I need to be forgiven of? What do we need to be forgiven of? Behind the denial that we're all very good at, behind the self-justification that we're even better at. Because every one of us in this room has that inbuilt propensity as humans to do harm to ourselves and to do harm to other people. By what we say, by what we do, and by what we are too cowardly, too self-centered, and too lazy to do or to say. So we really cannot say the Lord's Prayer properly without at least some preparation. And a point never to miss, and a word never to miss, is that tiny little conjunction, as. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You see, the two parts of that belong utterly, totally, and completely together. It is in part that we have no right to expect to be forgiven for anything if we are unforgiving, resentful people. Matthew 18, the story of the man who's forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents. And remember, one talent is sometimes reckoned to be about 15 years' wages for a laborer. So 10,000 talents is just inconceivable. And then the same man, forgiven that, refuses to do any deal with a man who owes him 100 denarii. A denarius would be about a day's wages. But you and I don't find it easy to think of ourselves as sinners. Or if we do, it is even easier to think of other people as being greater sinners than we are. And therefore, we don't need to worry too much about our sins because there are far greater sinners out there. It is the most dangerous of all paths, I believe, to ever think in that way. If you like, you just have to think of that parable of our Lord where he talks about two men going into the temple, one who probably was quite a good man in many respects, but he knows it, and he looks down on somebody else. We have to be very, very careful ever to try to compare ourselves with others, and yet we can so easily do it. Well, I may not be great, but really compared with some of what I see going on, I'm not all that bad. And the implication somehow is, well, if God's going to be tough on me, he's going to be an awful lot tougher on other people out there. And yet, what a grotesque, blasphemous notion of what God is and what sinfulness is. It doesn't work like that. You know what the word sin means. I'm sure you've had it preached at you many times. It means missing the target. Missing the target of God's love, missing the target of God's compassion, God's generosity, and so messing up our own lives far, far more than we ever imagine. And worse again, messing up other people's lives on a constant basis by our own words and actions or lack of words and lack of actions. And we're warned again and again of the eternal danger to our souls of comparing ourselves favorably with other people when it comes to the damage that we're doing through our own sinfulness. And I believe that this idea of comparing ourselves with others on a level of sinfulness is probably an aspect of the sin against the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And so we're reminded that all those little resentments, all those petty lack of forgiveness, is actually a barrier to our being forgiven by God. And why should this be? Always remember that if we need an inflow of love and grace into our lives from God, we cannot ask for this if we are deliberately refusing that flow of God's grace and love to have an outlet from us into the lives of others. We are to be channels of that grace and that love, and if we are blocking the exit of love and care and grace, then we cannot receive love and care and grace. We are simply refusing it. I've often said on Good Friday sermons that there was a sense in which our Lord had to forgive those who had nailed him to the cross, because had he done otherwise, then that which brought him through Calvary, the love of God, he would have been refusing if he had actually refused forgiveness to others. It is a very serious matter indeed, because simply if we refuse to give love and grace and care and forgiveness, we cannot receive love and care and forgiveness, because we are blocking it from receiving it. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now this is the really difficult one, isn't it? Leading us into temptation. Surely a loving God could never lead us into temptation. Again, without trying to find an escape clause for God, because he doesn't need any from me, I would say, first of all, that temptation is a constant backcloth to our lives every day. You remember that lovely phrase in Genesis chapter 4, sin is crouching at your door. It's a rather sinister kind of phrase, and yet it's wonderfully descriptive of sin crouching there, waiting to get an entrance. Yes, there may be in our lives that huge temptation that will apparently arrive from nowhere, but there are also the daily temptations, the sly, crouching temptations to arrogance or to vanity or to looking for praise or to looking for gratitude or wanting to control others or the temptation of not getting involved. All of those little temptations that we're surrounded by every day, or finding other priorities that we could always justify. You see, the best of us and the worst of us, we're always in the constant presence of temptation. And what this prayer surely means is that we will always seek to make ourselves aware of the presence of God in every situation, good, bad, or indifferent, because temptation will be lurking there. God is present everywhere. So we're to pray for his presence in every situation, which may well be a situation of temptation, whether we realize it or not. And we pray for his presence not simply as a wagging finger of warning, but as a presence that will enable us to remain always in touch with him. Our prayer is that we'd have to face no temptation without God's presence being real to us. And of course, this means preparation and our constant awareness of temptation, even in the best of places and even among the best of people. We therefore, of course, have to link back to the prayer, thy will be done, even in the most irksome, the most painful, the most tempting situations, God's will is to be done. And I believe that this petition, lead us not into temptation, is also to pray that we won't be unable to recognize temptation. There is a very thin line between great goodness and great evil. And I truly believe that the people who are capable of the greatest goodness are also capable of the greatest evil. It has often been suggested that people who don't even attempt to do much good are probably much less likely to do much evil. But of course, that's hardly an excuse that's going to work with God. Dostoevsky, the great Russian novelist, a deep Christian thinker, once said that without God, everything is permitted. Without God, everything is permitted. Without an awareness of God, we are capable of anything. Hannah Arendt, who is a German-American writer who covered the trial of one of the Nazi leaders, Adolf Eichmann, in Jerusalem in the early 1960s, she's remembered for a chilling and a now very famous phrase when she saw just how ordinary, how normal, how unmonstrous Adolf Eichmann seemed in the dark in Jerusalem. And she wrote of the banality of evil, the sheer ordinariness of evil. It didn't look monstrous. It didn't look, if you like, anything strange and startling and frightening. It was utterly banal and ordinary. The sheer ordinariness of evil can trip any of us up and ensnare us, because without God and the awareness of God's presence, I believe that you and I are probably capable of anything. A few years ago, I was in Jerusalem at the Yad Vashem Museum. And during that time, I made a friendship with a Jewish rabbi there who was showing us around Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. And we had a long discussion because he said to us repeatedly, the group he was talking to, he said, do any of us know, now this is a Jew whose parents had been driven almost into concentration camps during the war. They'd had to travel around Europe trying to escape from Nazism. He had lost relatives and friends in the concentration camps. But yet he actually said, can any of us be certain we would have behaved any better than these people if we did not believe that there would be some form of restitution being taken against us? If we were told, you can do this and nothing will happen. You can do this and no, there'll be no comeback. You will do this and there'll be no punishment ever. Do we know that we would have behaved any better? And I thought, coming from a Jew in the middle of Yad Vashem, it was an amazingly thoughtful thing to have said. And what he was really saying is, without God, anything is permissible. And now the final part. But first, let's have a moment in quiet, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Now this final bit, as you'll have heard, as Neville spoke about the last bit of it and read from the Gospel, this final part of the Lord's Prayer doesn't actually appear in any of the earliest manuscripts of Matthew's Gospel, and it doesn't appear in Luke's Gospel at all. It's not even always used as part of the Lord's Prayer, even in the Book of Common Prayer, although we sometimes tend to think that tacking on that last bit is distinctively Protestant. Actually, it's not. Sometimes it's used and sometimes it's not used. But it is nevertheless very valuable as a conclusion to the prayer, because, again, it brings us back to what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom as the only kingdom that ultimately matters. The only kingdom that matters in eternity is the kingdom of God. That wonderful vision in Revelation 11, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It is that for which you and I are to strive in our daily lives, if you like, to conform our lives individually and together, and to conform this world to the kingdom, to the reign of God, his kingdom, which is the source of true power and glory. Because we see everywhere around us, every day, the lust for power and glory. And we can very easily be seduced by it. And yet that craving for power, that craving for glory, leads nowhere other than self-worship and self-destruction. If we're to put power and glory into perspective, it can only be when we see its sad limitations and its temporary nature, unless it is placed utterly at the disposal of the kingdom of God. As we begin to think ahead to Christmas, we can think about the way in which the incarnation turns everything on its head. And it might be helpful to remind ourselves of just what that story of the incarnation means. Whose kingdom was the important kingdom at the first Christmas? The novelist John Buchan wrote a very fine biography of Caesar Augustus, and he draws a marvelous spiritual contrast between Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor who called the census that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, and to the child in the stable at Bethlehem. Where was the power and the glory in that story? John Buchan asks. Gaius Octavius Caesar, who was the man of whom it is said that he found Rome as brick and left it as marble, given the title Augustus by the Roman Senate, and regarded by many of his subjects as literally being a god? Or was it the child born in a stable in Bethlehem? Whose was the real power and the real glory in eternal terms? In describing the funeral that Gaius Octavius Caesar was given, John Buchan writes, he said, "Those present at the funeral comforted themselves by reflecting that Augustus was, after all, a god, and that gods don't really die, they simply go elsewhere to live." But then Buchan continued. Meanwhile, he writes, "The one born in Palestine was to proclaim a kingdom mightier than the Roman, and to tell of a world saved not by a man who became God, but by God who became man, turning the whole thing on its head, not the power and the glory and the pomp of a Roman emperor who claims himself to be a god and others believe to be a god, but a child born in a stable in Bethlehem who tells of a world saved by God who becomes man." And so the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, I think, reminds us of the true kingdom that you and I are to serve. It won't bear much relationship to the priorities of the power and the glory that we see around us, but then that's what this prayer is really all about. And so perhaps you have some idea of why I love the Lord's Prayer, but I'm also slightly scared of praying it. I'm going to suggest we'll have a moment in quiet, and then the usual, if you want to just turn around to your neighbours. You don't need to make very large circles. Just to talk about the Lord's Prayer, perhaps in your own life, the parts you find difficult, perhaps some of the things that I haven't covered that you found in the Lord's Prayer. And then maybe just for a very short time, if people want to, they can exchange ideas. Because as I said from the very start, this is a school of prayer. And I hope that I'm here not simply as a teacher, but I hope that I'm also here to learn as well. So please help me to learn something more of the Lord's Prayer. So maybe just about 5 minutes or a bit more, if you want, simply the people just to turn around and chat to the people around them. And then if they want to, no pressure, I'd be very interested just in hearing some of the ideas that maybe came from your discussions. So let's give it a few minutes. Probably we talk all night, which is a very good sign, but I just was looking for just perhaps a few ideas that people want to share them. If you don't want to, that's fine. But just ideas that may have come up, because, as I say, I want also to receive as well as to have given. So have we any sort of ideas that came up about the Lord's Prayer, your use of it, your anxieties about it, the way that you pray it, any of those things I'd be interested in hearing? Tony.
Archbishop, could you tell us a little bit more about the last bit of the Lord's Prayer? To the best of my knowledge, Roman Catholics don't use the last bit. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where did it actually come in, and how Protestants are some people say that it was the Protestants that brought it in. Could you talk a little bit about that, please?
It was a bit earlier than the Protestants, actually, Tony. No, there are some later versions of Matthew's Gospel that do have it. And, I mean, to be honest, it's possibly that it was put in so that it could fit into the context of worship. But it's absolutely in line with the prayer. We just don't know. But in terms of Roman Catholics not using it, there is a bit in the liturgy where they actually do the first part of the prayer, and then there's an extra bit comes in just before communion, and then they conclude with, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." But it's not as if it's a Protestant bit and the other is Roman Catholic, because actually, if you think about it, there are bits in the Book of Common Prayer where we stop after evil as well. At the beginning of the communion service, in fact, the clergyman at the beginning of it finishes with evil and stops there. There are alternatives, really. The fullness of it, I think, just brings it, concludes it. But it goes back a lot further than the Reformation, because certainly there are some later versions, as far as we know, of Matthew's Gospel that have it. But as I say, I don't lie awake at night really worrying about where it came from. I'm quite happy to have it there, and I'm quite happy if it's not put there. But I do think it has a real purpose. It kind of wraps the prayer up and reminds us again of the kingdom and what the kingdom of God is meant to mean and what God is. But can't help you more than that. Sorry, Tony. Okay. That's okay. There's no great worries. As I say, the one thing I suppose I wanted to try and convey was that it is a wonderful prayer, but it has depths that none of us are ever, ever going to get to the bottom of. It's also a prayer that, you know, has to change us. If it doesn't change us in some ways as we pray it, in terms of the responsibility we have, in terms of our sense of being pulled towards the holiness of God in our own lives, then we're simply not praying it properly. So it's a demanding prayer, a beautiful prayer, a wonderful prayer. But that, as I say, is, you now probably understand why I'm a little scared of it, as well as being not scared of it in one sense, but I'm apprehensive, should I say, of rushing through it on any occasion. So as I say, it's a great prayer, but it's a prayer of the people. And therefore, I think it's marvelous that, you know, it's a prayer we can all pray. We just need to be careful how we pray it. And perhaps at the beginning, we need to say to ourselves, and I need to be ready to be changed by praying this prayer, because that's the kind of prayer it is. But thank you all very much for coming here. Does anyone else want to add anything to it? Because I was going to say, yep, that's grand. What I was going to say was perhaps we will have a time of quiet, and then perhaps just quietly and gently, let's say the Lord's Prayer together. But in the meantime, again, our grateful thanks to Muller Brack and to you, Canon Hughes. Yet again, your hospitality is wonderful. I imagine you may give us a cup of tea before we venture out into the night. Thank you very much indeed. Okay. Well, listen, let's have our time of quiet. And again, just at the end of it, gently and slowly say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Could I again just thank the Archbishop for coming, for giving us of his time, and a very thought-provoking discourse on the Lord's Prayer. And it is something that we say, and we can be so repetitive in saying it, and we fly through it. And we were just talking at the front, that phrase, "Thy will be done," is one of the most difficult phrases. Thy will be done. Because in truth, what we want is our will. I want my will. I want you to do it my way. It's my way. And thy will be done. And to accept God's will, whatever that will is. So thank you very much indeed, Archbishop.
Thank you very much again.
Thank you. Could I just say, by way of two very, very brief announcements. One is, some people have asked for weeks one and weeks two, a CD of week one and week two. There are copies. Jonathan, Christopher have run off copies. And even if you haven't asked for a copy of week one and week two and you'd like a copy, a CD of week one and week two, then please, we'll give out what we have tonight and we'll take names for anybody who hasn't got tonight, and we'll post you out a copy. And if you would like a copy of tonight's, then please give your name and address to Jonathan and Christopher at the back, and we'll make sure, we'll do our best to make sure you get a copy of that. And you're very, very welcome to them. And then just to say, as the Archbishop has said, yes, there is a cup of tea, and you'd be very, very welcome to stay. I see the ladies have nipped out, so the kettle is on. So if you can give us a couple of minutes, then there'll be a cup of tea at the back. Meanwhile, please just talk among yourselves.
Thank you again very much, Neville.